Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 5. And while we're turning there, I wanted to thank Pastor Wagner and the elders of Bayview for allowing my wife and I to come. We've been warmly welcomed, and for that we thank you. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Please give your diligent attention to the reading of God's Word. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legions, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let us seek the Lord's blessing in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for you have given us your word, and your word is truth, and it is wonderful. We pray that you would encourage us by this, understanding that Christ has dominion over demons and over all of creation. Help us to believe that whatever trial, whatever suffering that we are facing, you in your wisdom and in your sovereignty have put him there for a purpose. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us peace by the hearing of your word. May Christ be exalted and your servant humbled. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Now think for a moment about your workplaces and about bosses that you may have, perhaps now or in the past. Some of these bosses may have been horribly bad. It may have been very apparent to you that these bosses were only looking out for their own interest, and you were but a tool for them to achieve their goals. Perhaps you have had some very good bosses. And while you're working for these bosses, every good boss will push his people hard because he should desire that you be diligent. In those times, perhaps you may even have questioned this good boss and thought, this situation is horribly bad. But it's not until you compare him to an old boss that was really, really bad, do you sense how good this boss is? Now imagine yourself in a privately held company where the owner has his son in the company, but he doesn't just put him into the highest position of leadership. He wants him to train up from the bottom So he knows what it's like to work its way up and to be the lower man. And this son would soon take over the entire company. And within this company, there were people, little factious groups, trying to overthrow this son so that he would not be able to take ownership of the company. Yet, as surely as his family owns the company, this son will take over. Do you often wonder sometimes, Christ the Son, will he inherit the entire world? Does he have dominion? And in our individual situations, do we somehow get bogged down with the difficulties of life? The context of this passage is that Mark is describing to us the extent of Christ's dominion. This begins in Mark chapter 4, verses 35, and it ends in chapter 5, verse 43. In the first section, in Mark 4, 35 to 41, Mark writes about how Christ has dominion over the forces of nature. This is over the wind and the sea. Christ has dominion over all the natural disasters. And in our passage today, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, Mark shows that Christ has dominion over the evil spirits, over all the spirit world. Then in Mark 5, 21 to 34, Christ heals a woman of her bleeding. And here he shows that he has dominion over disease. Then in Mark 5, 35 to 43, when Mark writes about Christ raising Jairus' daughter, he shows that Christ has dominion over death itself. So in these passages, we see that Christ has dominion over disaster, over demons, over disease, and over death itself. This should be a comfort to us as Christians, for we know that nothing can harm us outside of God's will. All the things that we suffer and the trials that we face are all there because God designed them to be there. But we can take comfort knowing that Christ's redemption of each one of us will succeed. Now, our doctrine for this morning is that demons hold men in cruel bondage, but Christ, having dominion over demons, sets men free. One more time. Demons hold men in cruel bondage, but Christ has dominion over demons and sets men free. We will examine this doctrine in 3 points this morning. The first is demons, by their destructive influence, hold men in cruel bondage. Second, Christ, having dominion over the demons, sets men free. And third, men by their desires demonstrate either freedom or bondage. Let us examine the first one. Demons, by their destructive influence, hold men in cruel bondage. We see this in verses 2 through 5. Let's read that again. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. We see in this passage that there is great power in these demons. This man was possessed by demons. We're told a legion of them. Now, legion is a unit of Roman soldiers that could have been as high as 6,000. What we do know is that there were thousands of demons within this man. And this man, by the power of these demons, could not be bound. The chains they put on him, these demons were able to break them to pieces. These were shackles of iron. We are reminded that demons, as the scriptures teach us, are actually fallen angels. So a demon and an angel, by their natures, are the same. And they are far greater than humans in their power and in their intelligence. In Isaiah 37, we have an account where one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So let us not think that a demon is somehow weak. The demons, similar to this angel, would have the same type of power, yet only to the extent which our God allows. We think for a moment about the book of Job and how God sees Satan roaming about looking for someone to devour. And he says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And initially he allowed him to strike all that he had, all his possessions, and even his children. But he says, "You must not harm him." In the second stage, he says that you can harm him, but you may not take his life. So as powerful as these demons are, they can only do what God has permitted them to do. God has dominion over these demons. We also see the destructive effect on this man's life. He was isolated from his fellow man, and he lived among the tombs. For the Jews, they have laws about how touching a dead body would make them unclean. And even among the Gentiles, we can see that tombs and the graveyards are a reminder of death. And in no culture that I know of is death embraced kindly. So this place, the tombs, would be deserted. No one would be there. The fact that he was isolated from his fellow man made it that much easier for the demons to torment him and abuse him. Think for a moment about the blessedness of fellowship with other Christians. For a person who is struggling, how bad it would be for that person to give up coming to church, to fellowship with believers. How important it is to have that fellowship for us to encourage one another. And that this man was driven far away from his fellow believers, or fellow man, how easy it was for the demons to torment him. So while the Holy Spirit works towards peace and unity among brothers, these evil spirits try to foment discord and estrangement. They try to drive brothers apart from each other. Ask yourself for a moment about discord among your brothers. This is a good test. Is if you haven't seen a brother in a few days or week or even a year, are you pleased to see your brother? Do you have positive thoughts about him? Perhaps someone, if he were to ask you about a brother, so-and-so, would you be able to say positive things about him if no positive thought can come up in your mind about this brother? Assuredly, you've been deceived, and that evil spirits have deceived you to discord and disunity. We also see that this man was violent with others. And this is why men attempted to bind him. He was self-mutilating. He cut himself with these stones. He gashed himself and he was bleeding. We see that this man was in cruel bondage. He wanted to be set free, but he could not. This was involuntary servitude. These demons occupied his body, and he didn't want them there. His fellow man, trying to help him, the best they could do was bind him, ironically. Instead of setting him free, they bound him. Yet they couldn't even do that well, because he broke out of these chains. So the end result was he went off to the wilderness, to the tombs, to be isolated from man. Now some of you may say, none of us are demon-possessed, and we're Christians. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? We don't think so. So how is that of use to us? And how does demonic influence affect us? Well, we can say that demonic influence is quite subtle. One does not need to be demon-possessed in order to be influenced by demons. Satan has been at work since the beginning to deceive man. We see this in the Garden of Eden with the words that he spoke to Eve when he said, "Yea, have God said?" Or, "Ye shall not surely die." Each one of those things were lies. We see that besides just the Garden of Eden, even in this age, Satan is at work to deceive man. Satan is the father of lies. Christ spoke in John 8, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a deceiver. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan's goal is to deceive us to sin and to keep us in that sin. And eventually, that would lead to a hardened heart. Satan's ultimate goal, then, is the damnation of every sinner. He wants to see every one of you damned to hell. And then he will be happy. He does this by the means of preventing us from hearing the truth, from believing the truth, and from obeying the truth. He uses different strategies for different people. For the unbeliever, he may say and teach such lies as only the material world exists. So he's denying the spirit world and the human soul. This comes up in such a common situation as the discipline of your children. So if we believe only that the material world exists, then if your children are misbehaving, then that is a chemical problem. There is a chemical imbalance in their brains. It's not a spiritual problem. It could be anything but that, because the spirit world does not exist. He also tells the unbeliever that there is no absolute standard. Everything is relative. Religion, truth, and morality, those things are all relative. What is right for you is yours. Don't impose those upon me or anyone else. And Christians, all those Christians, Satan will tell you, are hypocrites. So whatever it is that they have, you don't want it. Stay away from them. Now for the believer, generally, he has to be a bit more deceptive. He has to candy coat these poisons in half-truths. The deceptions are in many ways the same. And he tries to get us to think that we can truly serve God and ourselves, or God and money, that we can have it both ways. Satan in the lives of believers attempts to incite us to think hard thoughts about God. Consider the parable of the talents. The servant who was given one talent, while we understand that he was ultimately an unbeliever, he said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." Do we ever think those thoughts about God, that he is a hard master? Well, compared to this demon, we can see that truly the demon was the hard master, and Christ is the gentle and loving master. Satan argues with us that God's law is uncertain or unreasonable. It's too high of a standard. No one can follow it. Why do you even try? Perhaps Satan may promise us false hopes of advantage through sin. Or he may even tell us, it's okay if you continue in your sin. There will be no consequences. All those things can be erased. Perhaps he's convinced you that times of obedience, diligent obedience, entitle you to times of disobedience. He may say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things, and I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share the pleasures of sin for a brief moment." He also encourages us to Christian actions and deeds, yet to do them with sinful motives and sinful attitudes. Perhaps our children, we think about, we may discipline them out of anger, and they may say, Satan may tell you, that's fine. Or perhaps the motivation for disciplining them is we don't want to be ashamed of having the bad kids. There are far higher motives that we should have for disciplining our children. We are called to be stewards of them. And we should desire that they follow Christ as their Lord and Savior. Ultimately, Satan leads us to failure and destruction through desire, which is lust. And from this lust leads to sin. And continuing sin, this gives birth to death. This is cruel bondage, to keep a person in the dark until past their dying day, when the time of salvation is gone and an eternity in hell remains for them. So we see that demons hold men in cruel bondage. Our second point for this morning is that Christ, having dominion over the demons, sets men free. We see this in verses 7 and verse 15. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And in verse 15, "And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Christ's dominion over the demons was demonstrated by their fearful knowledge of him. They knew who it is that was before them. They knew who Christ was. They confessed Jesus to be Son of the Most High God. Now think about this term for a moment. Among the Jews, they were monotheists. They believed only in one God. So to say Son of the Most High God wouldn't make much sense for the Jews. Yet for the Gentiles, most of them being polytheists, believing in many gods, this would make a difference. Because they would understand that there would be the little gods, the god of this tribe, or the god of this city or nation. But Son of the Most High God, meaning that there is none above him. And that is why, when confronted with Jesus, they ran this man towards him, and they fell on their knees. They prostrated themselves. This is the same word for worship. They fell down before Christ. Now in James chapter 2, verse 19, James writes, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble." So we see that the demons tremble before Christ. They acknowledged his power over them. Now think for a moment about a human and how a human may call himself an agnostic or an atheist. This would be someone who claims there is not enough evidence in the world or in Scripture to convince me that God exists. Or for the atheist who denies the existence of God. And yet we have here demons far more powerful than humans, yet they openly acknowledge that Christ has dominion over them. And they feared him because they know that their judgment awaits them. All the evil spirits fear Christ. They also have a fearful knowledge of what Christ can do. In verse 7, they acknowledge that Christ has the authority to punish the demons in torment. In verse 10, that he has the authority to control their coming and their going. And in verse 8, he has the authority to drive a multitude of demons out of a man. Christ's dominion over these demons is also demonstrated by their manner of imploring him. These demons implored Christ on three occasions. First they asked, "Do not torment us." And then they asked not to send them out of the country. Then finally they asked them to send them into the swine instead of out of the area. So by their begging and imploring indicates the demon's subjection and inferiority to Christ. Christ's dominion is also demonstrated by their obedience to his commands. There were no special incantations. Perhaps in some cultures where they do deal with evil spirits, they think that saying a certain number of words and in the right sequence and order, they could deceive the demons to leave. There was no such phrases. Christ merely said to come out of the man, and they did. The demons then entered the swine, and the swine ran down the steep cliff, and they were all drowned. Christ's dominion is demonstrated by his preserving the man. So the demons, we can see by what they did to these 2,000 pigs, that they were bent on destruction. They wanted to see death. Yet they could not kill this man. This demon-possessed man was predestined unto eternal life, and God's protection was upon him. They could only do what God permitted them to do. We're also told that Christ sets men free. Christ has dominion over demons, and he sets them free. And we see that this demoniac was truly freed. We can see it by his changed life. He was transformed. When before he was running around naked, afterwards he was clothed. And before, when he was running amok, out of control, after Christ set him free, he was sitting at Christ's feet, ready to learn from him. When before he was crying out and cutting himself with stones, now he was in the right mind. Even the people who knew him as the demoniac would have seen that this man in his life was truly transformed. Yet this is the reason for Christ's coming. In 1 John 3:8, the Apostle John writes to us, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Christ came that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we see that in how he frees men from bondage. Even in the garden, after man fell, God gave a precursor to the gospel that Christ would crush the head of the serpent. Paul alludes to that in Romans 16 when he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Christ is victorious. Though he hung upon the cross and he died, Christ obtained a great victory upon that cross for us. Christ came to set men free out of bondage from Satan and out of bondage from death. Our third point for this morning is that men, by their desires, demonstrate either freedom or bondage. We see this in verses 17 and 18. "And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him." We see first in verse 17 the improper response to Christ. The men from the Gerasenes implored Christ to leave their region. "Leave us. We do not want you here." And by this, they demonstrated their bondage. These men were still in bondage. Perhaps we should examine some of their motivations for why they asked Christ to leave. First might be that they were frightened by his mighty power. They could see this power, and that Christ had universal dominion. They perhaps did not see that Christ is truly good. They could see his power, but what good is power without goodness? Here Christ had destroyed their material wealth in these pigs. And if these men were harboring sin, concerned about God's judgment, then what would come next? He wiped out their wealth, then their lives. So they were fearful of God's judgment. The only people who truly need to fear God's judgment are those who do not have Christ and who are living in disobedience. Perhaps they marveled at Christ's power, but they did not want the culpability of it. They saw it as convenient that Christ's power might be used for them, not realizing that Christ tells us we must count the cost and we must take up the cross. Rather, they wanted to indulge themselves, to deny the cross, and to go their own way. For them, ultimately, their sins were of greater worth than Christ and their own lives. Now think for a moment about these 2,000 pigs. That's a whole lot of meat. That's a whole lot of pulled pork and ribs to eat. On the market, a pig is sold by their 100 weight. And the price of pig right now, or 100 weight, is about $56. A typical pig weighs about 250 pounds. Doing the math, each pig in today's dollars would be $140 per pig. So that's $280,000 that just ran down the slope and drowned themselves in the sea. This was a lot of wealth today, $280,000, and it would have been a lot of wealth back then for them to lose. The choice for them was between wealth and Christ. You must ask yourselves if you need to make this choice as well. Perhaps you have not lost $280,000 in one day, but are we attempting to serve both God and mammon? And it's easy for this wealth to take over us. And this wealth is like a trump card that the demons use to hit many of us time and time again. For we desire to have more. The issue of wealth and of security may come up in very common ways. For example, if you are in your own business, perhaps you have a business partner who is in sin. Or perhaps you have a customer who gives you a lot of business, yet you don't wish to discuss some of the things about the gospel, to share the gospel with him, for fear that you may drive him away. These are common things, but in these ways, we are choosing wealth over Christ. These men ultimately were more concerned about their loss of money than they were about the suffering of this man by demons. Instead, we must look at the proper response to Christ. We see the proper response in the man who formerly was the demoniac. He desired to be with Christ. He wanted to accompany him. He saw that Christ is the gentle and loving master, and his desire was to be with him, that he might learn from him. That he was sitting at his feet demonstrated that he wanted to be Christ's disciple. Having been freed from the bondage to cruel masters, there was no other place that this former demoniac wanted to be. He wanted to be with Christ. Now, this former demoniac, he may not have known, likely did not know, that Christ would then lay down his life for him. This was unknown to him. All he knew, perhaps, was that he was set free from the demon. Yet each one of you knows what Christ has done for you. He was the good shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. He laid down his life for each one of you. How much more so should we desire to fellowship with Christ our Master? We have greater knowledge than this former demoniac. And to those to whom much has been given, much will be demanded also. Does Christ occupy your thoughts? And do you seek him for guidance in the daily decisions that you make? This is how we demonstrate our desires are for Christ. Now let's look for a moment about the lessons by which we can gather from this passage. We see that Christ granted the request of the demons, yet he refused the request of the demoniac. Or the former demoniac. So the demons, legion, asked them, "Let us go into the pigs," and Christ permitted them to. Yet the former demoniac came to Christ and asked that he might accompany him. Yet Christ denied him. He said to go back to his people and tell them this good news. Now just because Christ refuses a request of ours, it does not mean that he loves us any less. Perhaps it was that Christ, having this Gentile, for he went back to the Decapolis, which was a Gentile land, that it might have hindered his ministry. We don't really know the reason why Christ did not permit him to come with him. Yet Christ could have discipled this man from a distance. And besides, there was a message that he needed to share with these people who outrightly rejected Christ and asked him to leave. Now, has Christ refused a request of yours? Have you been praying earnestly for something, And it appears that God's answer to you is continually no. Understand, even the example of the Apostle Paul, he had the thorn in his side, and he prayed earnestly, asking God to take this thorn away. But his answer to Paul was no, that his grace is sufficient for him. Yet his grace is also sufficient for each one of you. The answer of no is for refusal and restraint. And this no, the answer of no, is the essence of discipline. We cannot be allowed to run amok and do as we please. We are in God's kingdom, and He has rules for us. And He knows what is best for us. And at times, that means no. And this answer of no actually demonstrates His discipline in our lives. And discipline is required for children who are legitimate. Parents must also understand that discipline requires at times that you tell your children no. So how is knowing the extent of Christ's dominion, that over disaster and over demons and over disease and death, how is this supposed to be of any use to us? We can summarize it like this. God sends disaster, demons, disease, and ultimately death to claim the life of those who live in rebellion against them. So for the unbeliever, it's supposed to be something that causes them great angst. Something that reminds them that they cannot escape death. They cannot escape the judgment of God. Every funeral that the unbeliever attends should be a reminder that no one can escape death, that their time will come. All must answer to God, who is the judge, and that they have ignored this judge who has called them to repentance. Christ's dominion over all things, over all His creation, should be a reminder that they will too one day face this great white throne of judgment, and that they cannot escape. No one can escape God's judgment. Yet for the Christian, knowing Christ's dominion over all things should be a great comfort to us, that disaster and demons, disease and death cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will call, and He will convert and justify. He will adopt, and He will sanctify and glorify His people at His proper time, according to His perfect plan. Christ's dominion over all things, then, should be a comforting assurance to us that His work of redemption cannot fail. Christ's work in our lives will succeed. Amen. Let us go to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks, for You have given us Your word to encourage us. Help us to see that You have dominion over demons, and You are the one who sets us free. We pray, Lord, that we would respond to You in faith, knowing that we can have comfort in Your dominion, and that You work all things for the good of those who love You. And we praise Your name. In Christ's name, amen.